tonight. Something's come up and he's out for the evening, but he'll be back, so no worries, dear Christians. I'm Pastor Mark, and you're stuck with me tonight. So we'll get through this together. Welcome to everybody. Welcome to everybody at home too, watching online. We love you. We're praying for you. Glad you're here with us. Let's open up our words to Luke. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. If you're new to the Bible, it's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Third gospel right there. Can't miss it. Tonight's teaching is titled, Jesus, Compassionate and Powerful. We're going to dig into God's Word. Boy, I almost didn't want them to stop that last song. I could just sing that chorus over and over again, and we'll have eternity to do that, dear Christians. We'll read the passage, Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Once you're there, we'll dig in, we'll read it, and then we'll pray. Jesus raises the son of the widow of Nain. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, starting in verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he, that's Jesus, went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him. Just think of a giant crowd and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented that young man back to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about Jesus went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that you took the time, Lord, in history to record all of these amazing, wonderful, and true, Lord, histories of Jesus, your son. We thank you that we have the testimony, Lord, of these witnesses, these eyewitnesses, to speak of how powerful, how compassionate, how wonderful Jesus is, Lord, even today. We pray that tonight, as we look at this small passage, this little vignette, Lord, from your word, that you would reveal the power of your son Jesus in our lives, Lord, the power over death, that you would reveal the beautiful compassion that he has for each and every one of us, and that we would leave with a greater understanding of who your son is, Father, and that we would leave in awe of him, Lord, and carry that throughout the week with us. We praise you for your love. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your power. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Many years ago, in a small town in the 1930s, there was a little boy who liked to walk to the local pet store, and he would peruse exotic pets, look at the pythons and the parakeets and all the other little cool creatures that were creeping around. And he saved up all of his money for quite a while from his paper route. Yes, there were paper routes back in the day. I had several. And boy, nothing says commitment like waking up at 4 a.m. That's rough. That is tough. But this boy did it. And he went down to this little corner store because he wanted a dog. And he looked through all the puppies that he'd been checking out in the window. And the boy identified the little rascal that he wanted from the shopkeeper and said, "You know, I want that one." And the shopkeeper took one look at the puppy, took one look at the kid, and he said, "Are you sure? Are you really sure?" And he said, "Absolutely. I want that one. That's the one I want." And the shopkeeper picked it up and said, "You might not have seen this, son, because where you're at and how little you are." He picked him up and he said, "See this puppy?" And he showed him the back leg of the puppy. It was twisted and deformed. And he said, "This dog, it's not going to run like the other dogs. It's not going to play fetch like the other dogs. It's not going to go with you on their paper route that you see, Tommy, when I see you around. He's not going to be able to keep up. This dog's just, you know, it's for somebody else. Pick one of the healthy dogs, one of the good ones." The boy smiled And he raised up his leg a little bit because it was the time of polio. And what did he reveal? A big old brace on his leg. And he said, "Yes, sir, I'm sure I want that one." He said, "I don't mind that it doesn't run like the others or move like the others, and it's a little slower. I think that dog will be just perfect for me." And the shopkeeper, a little bit ashamed of himself, said, "Yes, sir." And he put a little bow on that puppy and sent that boy and that dog out the door. The boy expressed his compassion through buying that dog that maybe nobody else wanted. But he also had the power to do it and to redeem that dog and to take it. We're going to look at this passage tonight and we're going to see that we have a Savior that is not only powerful, but he is extremely compassionate. And that's something to stand in awe of about Jesus. Let's look at verse 11 and dig in. "Now it happened the day after that Jesus went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd too followed him. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her." There are two crowds here in this passage. You should mark that. There's a large crowd with Jesus, and there is a very large crowd with this widow. Now, Nain was quite a detour from where Jesus was heading, and it took him quite out of the way, about 25 miles to be exact. He must have started quite a ways before, but he did that knowing that this young man would die and knowing that he would show up and knowing what he was going to do because he is God in human flesh. It was a city about 7 miles southeast from Jesus' city of Nazareth. Jesus was traveling with a large crowd, and many people believed in Jesus in that crowd. He was gaining great popularity. The crowds of people who were with Jesus, they were the recipients of healings, blessings. They saw the sick healed. They saw the lame walk. They saw the deaf hear, the blind see. They were enraptured with Jesus. They were an excited crowd. They were a crowd abuzz and ablaze with excitement, and they couldn't wait to see what Jesus was going to do. He had many spectators to see the miracles that he performed. The crowd that follows Jesus, they're filled with joy, they're filled with hope, they're filled with awe of God, as we all should be as we walk with Jesus in this life. They're excited to see what great and wonderful things that Jesus will do. Are you like that throughout your day? Am I like that throughout my day? Do I look forward to see what great things Jesus would do and will do in our lives? But as Jesus approaches this city, you can just see the excitement on this crowd. They're with the Savior. They're with the Messiah. They're all excited. It's like a giant parade. This next crowd, as they approach, suddenly they hear wailing in the distance. And from the great contrast between the crowd with Jesus that's filled with laughter and joy and maybe songs of hymns and praise, suddenly they hear weeping and wailing, a far different crowd that follows. This crowd is filled with sorrow and grief and misery. You see, death had visited this town. The only son of this little widow had died. The boy, the young man, must have died that same day because Jews bury the same day as you die. They don't wait around. Christians, we have refrigeration and things. We can leave people laying around for a while. Jewish people, they bury them the same day. They get them in the ground. So this must have just happened that day. Who can address our greatest problem? Our greatest problem isn't found in a TED Talk or a YouTube video that we can find. 4 words of influence, how to stand up straight and be confident, 3 new devices that can give you better and brighter skin or whiter teeth. No. All of us, we are in one of these two crowds, one marching to certain death with the rest of the world in mourning and denial, or blindly walking to our demise there, or two, the crowd that is rejoicing, victorious with our King Jesus walking on to glory, confident that we have eternal life. You see, the grave has no hold on believers in Jesus. All people are marching in one of those two groups, even today, metaphorically. So we need to ask ourselves, which group are we in? And most of you I know in the room, not all, but most, and you're marching with Jesus. We're marching on to heaven. But death is the real problem that we have. It's inescapable. It's an inescapable reality that stops all of us dead in our tracks. No one who tells you to follow their philosophy or religion should gain any place in your life. No guru, no professor, no matter how many letters they have after their name, you shouldn't believe anyone that doesn't have a real answer for death. Some people discount or dismiss Jesus Christ as only a good man. I've heard it so many times. He's a good man. He's a moral teacher. I like some of his stuff, but he's not God. I mean, I don't believe he raised from the dead. Those are foolish people that have missed out on the whole reason Jesus came. They believe he was a prophet, a holy man, but they never believe that he was God in human flesh to pay for the sins of the world, to defeat death, and to give eternal life to every one of us who believes in him. Muslims must follow their religious rules and regulations, hoping that their good deeds will outweigh their bad, and maybe, possibly, hopefully, I'll make it to heaven. Well, I have a question for anyone that's in that faith, that's in that religion. How good is good enough? Who decides? How good is good enough? Are you sure? We don't have that problem as Christians. Jesus did it all. It's a finished salvation. We know who was good enough. It was Jesus. And it certainly wasn't you. And don't be offended, because then I'm looking back at me. It certainly wasn't me. Just ask anybody who knows me. Ask my mother, my wife, my kids. It ain't him. It's Jesus. And I'd say amen to that. You know, Buddha died. He didn't defeat death, yet people follow his religion. I am not gambling my eternity, and nor should you, on anyone who doesn't have an answer for death. Jesus defeated death and hell and rose again on the third day to prove that he alone has the power over death. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, it says this, "For this reason the Father loves me," Jesus said. "For this reason, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Those are powerful words. Jesus wasn't just a good moral teacher. He was God in human flesh, because he said the most amazing, incredible, fantastic things like this. He says this in verse 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. I love Jesus. Nobody speaks like Jesus. "This charge I have received from my Father." All of us are this dead man on this plank being carried to the grave apart from Jesus. We might not be physically dead, but we are certainly spiritually dead. And then we die physically. Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again or born from above. We are born physically alive, but spiritually dead in this world. Ever since Adam and Eve, we've been separated from God because of our sin. Romans 3:23 says it best, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." How many have sinned? Everybody. All of us. And we're all in trouble. We're in desperate need of a Savior. But the good news is this, is that Jesus loves sinners. So many people shy away from that word sinner. I don't. I love it because it defines each and every one of us. And you know what's great about being a sinner? Is this, that you can be forgiven. And I like to hear this about sinners, that Jesus loves sinners. And he loves you too much to leave you there. He cleans you up and fixes you up. Romans 6:23 says this, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, that's eternal life." And so God has a free gift for each and every one of us. And Jesus is about to display to this whole crowd that he has the power over death. It's absolutely imperative that you personally believe in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, that you're in that second crowd walking to heaven with your loving Savior. That's where you find hope. That is where you find peace. Jesus is where you find life and joy. Which crowd are you in today? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus fully? You know, only Jesus can remove our sins. We can never pay for our sins ourselves. We don't have the right currency. It takes perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. Do you have that? I don't. You don't. No one does but Jesus. Jesus has the power over. Only Jesus' blood shed on the cross can wash you clean from your sin and the stains that go down to your very soul. How many of you have ever stained something? Anybody? Stained something before? Yeah. Oh, it's rough, isn't it? Whenever you realize it's gone deeper and further than you expected. Oh, it's bad. And there's just no getting rid of it. It's permanent. You know, whenever you destroy something or ruin something, there's no fixing it. Reminds me of when I was painting my house recently, and I had this great big pressure, you know, this amazing giant hot paint gun, and the machine gets so hot whenever it's running. And I didn't realize whenever I was painting that that machine had shifted as it was moving, and it was burning hot. The metal's nice and warm. And as I'm using it, and then I'm using the pressure washer, and that's the part that gets real hot, it had kind of moved close to my garbage can, brand new from Salida. It was perfect. It was a brand new garbage can. I'm like, finally, we got garbage cans that look good. They don't look like trash. I love it. And guess what? That burning hot metal, it slowly shook its way all the way to that garbage can. And suddenly, as I'm pressure washing, I'm smelling something. I look over, and there's a hole about this big in my trash can. I quickly turned it off, tried to fix it, looked at it, and thought, well, there you go. Every time I look at it, I'm reminded, well, you can't fix that, Carson. There's no fixing that one. I'm sure that the neighbors love it. Oh, he had it for one day. One day. Look at this guy. Can't trust him. But accidents happen, but you know what? There's no fixing it. And you know what? There's no fixing the holes in your life. There's no fixing the sin in your life. Only Jesus can do that. And he does it so well because he's a loving Savior. Only Jesus can rescue you from the power of sin, the presence of sin, and then finally that penalty of sin and death. Jesus doesn't want anyone to die in their sins and be separated from God. He came to seek and to save the lost, and I love that about our Savior. He's out looking for people to save. Verse 13, read it with me. When the Lord saw her, that widow, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Jesus has compassion and authority. It's important that he has both. Jesus had compassion on the widow because he loved her. Jesus is compassionate because that's just who he is. He has compassion on everyone. It's really that simple. Do you know someone who's compassionate? All of us do. If you're blessed, you have a few people in your life, but usually it's a grandmother or someone that's close to you. You know, it reminds me of the story of one man who had a very compassionate mother in India. And he and his brother moved over here to the United States, and she was in a very poor and destitute part of India. And so they would take their money, as they'd work hard when they were young, and they'd send it over to her to make her life better. And they'd send her cash. And twice a year, they'd come visit mom. And oh, were they upset. Oh, were they mad. When they came over, what did they find? Mom still living in poverty, still with next to nothing. And what did they find? What did she do with the money? She was so compassionate. What do you think she did with the money? She'd just give it away. She'd give it away to people in need. Oh, honey, she'd tell them, "Mom, where's the new microwave? We sent you a brand new microwave. We want you to have something nice in the house." "Oh, honey, there's a new family, and they need it. They need to heat up some stuff, and they have a family, and I just gave it away. Jesus told me to." "Oh, they're so mad. Where's the cash we gave you? Where's the... You still have... It's the same bed that we gave you cash for a new mattress. What are you doing?" "Well, there was a family down the street, and they were hungry, and so I took care of them for a few months with that money you gave me. I hope you don't mind. I'm comfortable." "Mom, where's the, it was always giving, giving, giving. Why?" Finally, she said, "You know what? If you don't like the way I spend the money that you feel like Jesus tells you to send me, you can just keep it." Ooh, ouch. This is a mean mama. You don't mess with mama. You just give her what she wants. And you know what they did? They just kept sending her money. "All right, fine. That's fine." Why? Because she was compassionate. She was loving. She was always looking out for other people, just like Jesus. It isn't compassion if you see someone broken down on the side of the road, though, in a snowstorm and say, "Oh, well, I hope they get through it. I hope it works out." You know what compassion is? Here's the definition for it. Compassion is simply this. This is what the mother did. This is what Jesus did. This is what that little Indian mother did. Compassion is this. It's love in action. It's love in action. It's moved to action. It's not compassion if you see somebody broken down on the side of the road and you leave them. Or worse yet, you see something terrible happening, you pull out your phone to post it and get some likes and videos. You know, no fail videos. No, don't do it. I know some of you watch those. Guilty grin on your face. But compassion is you actually going and helping those people. That's right. That's what compassion is. It's not doing nothing. It's taking the time to lovingly show that you care about people. Jesus had compassion because this woman had a triple blow to her life. First, she lost her husband because she's a widow. She lost her son. And what does that mean? Number three, the final blow is this. With the loss of her son, she faces certain poverty. She faces struggle in her old age. You see, there were no governmental programs at this time. And so, without a male to work the land and bring an income and to provide a roof over her head and food on her table, this widow was on her own. It meant cold nights. It meant miserable days. It meant hard work ahead. It meant want. It meant poverty. It meant starvation. It meant struggle. And the gaze of our Master, Jesus Christ, being aware of all that and more, falls on this widow. Isn't that wonderful? that when he looks at you, he understands not just what you're going through at the moment, but he also sees into the future, and he has compassion on you for every part of your life. That's the kind of great Savior we have. And he steps into action. His compassion is his love in action. He's with the crowd and he steps away because he's about to do something great for this widow, just like he has stepped away for each and every one of us to do something great in our lives. This account reveals Jesus' great character. In Psalm 34:18, it says this, "The Lord is near and close to the brokenhearted, and the Lord saves those who are crushed in spirit." These are not just words on a page. This is who Jesus is. He is close to you when you're brokenhearted, and he saves you when you are crushed in spirit. That's the beauty of our Savior. Jesus is near you tonight. Some of you have a broken heart. Some of you have a crushed spirit. You need to know that he is compassionate. His love will take action, and he will come to meet you where you're at and be kind to you. He wants you to know that. He's the only one who can bring an end to the sorrow and the pain and vulnerability of this widow. Jesus didn't just feel sorry for her. His compassion is expressed in action. Jesus breaks away from the crowd and he walks over and does something strange. You already know what he's going to do, but imagine. You've been to funerals. You've been to many memorials. Can you imagine something like this happening? Somebody walking up to the crowd. And this is very strange. It really is. We read it and think, oh, of course he'd do this. Of course he'd tell her to be quiet. This is really weird. Would you walk up to anyone that's mourning the loss of their loved one, that faces certain starvation and is sorrowful, and say, hey, stop crying. Stop crying. Stop. It would seem what? Would it seem loving? It'd seem cruel. It'd seem unloving. It would seem unkind, but nothing's further from the truth. We already know what he's going to do, but imagine that you don't know what's going to happen. You see him do this. Jesus tells her, do not weep. The Greek word is kaleo, to wail, to lament. You have to put yourself into the situation, and you can't hear the scriptures. You can't hear what's going on. But in the Middle East, they would hire mourners to mourn. So you have to imagine with your ears too, not just your eyes, what's happening. How loud do you think it is that everyone is showing sadness to this woman? It's deafening, the wails that are coming from this group. So you have to put yourself in that situation. Imagine walking up, and from a distance, you could hear this wailing and crying and screaming. And Jesus tells her, stop the wailing, stop the crying, stop. And he arrests her right then and there to wail, to lament, and he stops her, stop the weeping. He returns her son's life to his body in a moment. But Jesus' words must be trusted before we see the actions. He hasn't returned the spirit to the body yet. He hasn't done that. But yet he tells her something wonderful. He says, stop weeping. She has to trust him before she sees the action. What is Jesus doing? He's asking her to stop crying. But what is he doing? He's quieting the whole scene because everybody's taking a cue from mom. Mom is leading the whole procession. The widow is leading everything. And if she gets quiet and suddenly stops and looks with tears in her eyes at this man, what is everybody else going to do? They're going to get quiet. Why is Jesus quieting everyone? This is really important to see in the passage. He's quieting everyone because he wants everyone to put their attention on what he's about to do. He wants to see everyone, not just see him do a miracle. He's not grandstanding here. He's wanting to reveal who he is as the Son of God, as the Savior, so that everyone in that crowd can be born again and believe in him. He's doing this because he's loving. He's doing it because he's compassionate. He's doing it because he cares about everyone in the crowd, not just the widow, not just the son. So he is quieting everyone so that everyone can understand what's happening and everyone can glorify God. Isn't Jesus amazing? He's wonderful. He quiets them down and he assures that everyone's ready to listen. And then he wants them to trust Jesus and his words before he does the wondrous work. And it reminds us of so many things that he did before he did something great. He expected faith out of people and he expected obedience out of people. It reminds us of Jairus' daughter who had died. Jesus told him, do not be afraid, only believe. Who can say, do not weep in the face of death? Who has the power over death? Only Jesus can truly say to each of us who face death, do not weep because of what he does after. He can say this because Jesus has the authority over the grave. Jesus had to say, young man, arise, because if he had said arise, just like, you know, everybody else in the Bible, they'd all come to life. He had to be very specific when he raised people from the dead. When he raised Lazarus, he had to say, Lazarus, arise. Otherwise, everybody would have popped to life. Jesus has that much power. All the dead would have come back to life. We serve a God that's incredibly powerful. How powerful? Revelation 1, 17 through 18 tells us how powerful Jesus is. We can stand in awe of our Savior because Jesus said this about himself. Fear not, he says. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. To beat death means that you must be stronger and more powerful than death, and Jesus certainly is. It reminds me of a certain boxing match that took place in the turn of the century. A certain prize fighter named Jack Johnson. And he was the heavyweight champion of the world, had a super long reach, big bowling balls for shoulders. You wouldn't want to be hit by this guy. He was tough. But he put on an exhibition match with another boxer that was slightly thinner than him, but super tough and had a mean right hook named Stanley Ketchel. Well, it was an exhibition, and both the men agreed, a gentleman's agreement. Nobody knocks each other out, because they knew Jack would tear this guy apart. Let's just do an exhibition, make some money. You'll get in some blows, I'll get in some blows. We're even, but nobody's trying to get a title here. We're just going to play nice for the crowd. Done, shook hands, done, ready to go. Well, Ketchel got the bright idea that he had a crowd, and he thought, well, Jack isn't really looking for anybody to knock him out, so I'm going to take my opportunity, and I'm just going to deck and knock out the heavyweight champion. Really bad idea, because they have really old film of this. And Ketchel takes a sucker punch on Jack, who's just doing the gentleman's agreement. He's being a gentleman. They're just fighting, boxing. Ketchel comes in with a right hard hook, boom, that he was known for, that was devastating. Well, Jack Johnson hits the canvas, and no sooner did he hit, but it was like a jack-in-the-box. Boom, whew, he's up, and he piles into Ketchel with such a powerful hit that Ketchel goes down, and that guy is not coming up. And then in the film, you see Jack Johnson doing this with his glove. What's he doing? He's knocking teeth out of his glove. He hit that hard. Ketchel said, I made a big mistake, and I lived with that for many months afterwards, that I tried to take out the guy that I said I'd play nice with. Well, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of death. Death came in and tried to sucker punch and take out our Savior, and he took him out. Jesus knocked the teeth out of death on that cross, and he knocked the teeth out of every one of the things that death could do to any of us, and he takes back all the power, and he has power over death. Death tried to knock Jesus out, but he found out the one greater than death came back, and Jesus truly has that power. Jesus touches the open plank. The Greek word is hapto. This means that he laid hold of that plank and he grabbed it with his strong arm. What did Jesus do for a living? He was a carpenter. What do carpenters work with? Wood. But you know what Israel is filled with? Israel is not filled with wood. It's some wood. What is Israel filled with everywhere? Rocks, stone. So imagine the grip that Jesus would have if he wanted to arrest something or hold on to something. Could you break away easily? No. Could you move? Probably not. So Jesus grabs it, and that Greek word means to fix itself to, with his strong grip. It's kind of like the fire that grabs a log. It's not letting go. And with his grip, he arrests the procession. Jesus arrests the pallbearers, everyone. He holds that cot steady because of what he's going to do. So he's told her, be quiet. Be still, stop weeping. He grabs the cot. This is weird because that would defile him in the Hebrew culture. You don't touch dead bodies. You don't do this. You're unclean. Nobody's unclean. Jesus is never unclean. He's going to do something amazing here in just a moment. He holds that cot, and even more unbelievable, Jesus tells that widow that lost her son, stop crying. He grabs the plank, and then he says something amazing. He says, get up. To this guy, he tells the dead body to get up. And we read it and say, well, of course he did, but think about it. How shocking is that? And then imagine still how shocking it is that this man sits up. Psalm 46:10 says this, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. When people are hysterical and emotional, and sometimes life can be terrible, you need to simply be still. Or sometimes you just need to hold somebody who's hysterical. Jesus is doing that for everybody in this procession. He's stopping it, he's holding it, and he's making sure that they're still before God. And the great thing is they are still before God because they're technically right in front of God and they don't even know it. He's making them still before him. And he's showing them what happens when you get still before God. Miracles happen. When you get still before God, he calms your spirit. When you get still before God, he works mighty miracles. And that's the God that we serve. First thing we must do when we face sorrow is be still before God. The Israelites stood still and witnessed their salvation through God's parting of the Red Sea. And again, in front of the Jordan, be still and know that he's God. Perhaps tonight, you're reeling. You're sitting here quiet, peaceful. You're playing nice. That's fine. But you're reeling inside because of circumstances or issues or problems or whatever. Be still and know that he's God because he loves you and he's compassionate and powerful. Jesus disrupts everything. The only thing more audacious and unorthodox than this is what Jesus does next. He tells that dead boy to arise. Can you imagine what it must have been like for one of the men carrying that cot to suddenly have the body sit up? It's comical. It's wondrous, but it's also kind of cool. I mean, can you imagine you're sitting there and he goes, arise, and the guy sits up with the sheet over him. Ah! If they dropped him and he died, Jesus just raised him again. It's fine. It's okay. Oh, sorry, Harold, you're dead again. Oh, well, Jesus can do it twice. But no, he says, get up. They must have flipped out. And we read it in our cozy chairs in the morning with our cup of coffee, and we're like, yes, of course he did. No, this is a miracle. This is amazing. It's made to make you go, wow, Jesus is incredible. Look at how amazing he is. And if you don't do that, you're missing out, folks. We need to do that in this passage. He is amazing. He's wonderful. He's incredible. John 11:25 said this. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. This is a preview of Jesus' resurrection power. What he does with this young man is a preview. Jesus has compassion, but it's only rivaled by his power and authority. Compassion without power to save is crushing and hopeless. Power without compassion can be clinical and robotic and cold. Jesus is neither. He is loving and warm and kind and powerful. I love that about Jesus. And he's not just some sappy Hallmark card. Oh, I lost some of you. I know you love the movies, but save it for Christmas, folks. But listen, those Hallmark movies, they're fabulous. Just save them for Christmas. But they're sappy. They really are. But a lot of them, they lack power. You know what? Jesus doesn't lack either one. He has both compassion and power. Jesus is about to open the door of death and take back this boy. It's so powerful that he spoke and actually pulled that one young man's spirit and put it right back in his body. Have you ever thought about how amazing that is? That he has that much authority to call back one spirit directly to that body. It could be like, well, I can get just about anybody, but not him. No, no. Very specific, very direct. He's that powerful. Nobody has the power like Jesus. And it's a beautiful reunion. You see, Jesus takes a funeral, and here's the point. Jesus takes a funeral, and he transforms it into a reunion. Isn't that wonderful? Everybody's at a funeral, but Jesus is going to change the whole venue, and he makes it a reunion. And he does that with each and every one of us, does he not? Whenever we're on the other side of eternity, you guys, all of us, as I'm looking out, all of us, either through the rapture or through natural means, we're going to die and we're going to be in the presence of God. But the beautiful thing is all of us will be in a reunion together. All of us. He makes death a reunion. Only Jesus can do that. This is a celebration. For all of us who have trusted in Jesus as our Lord, death becomes a reunion. And that's powerful. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. And Jesus is such a gentleman. He grabs this young man, gets him up off the cart, and he walks him over to his mother. And he transforms the whole scene into this beautiful moment where he goes, oh, look, and by the way, Mom, I told you not to cry because I knew what I was going to do, but here you go. Here's your son back. You know, the original language, when it says the son begins to speak, it means to talk incessantly. It means that he's speaking like a 2-year-old. He's saying, what's going on? Where am I? Who's that? Why is Uncle Joe here? Who invited her? We broke up 4 months ago. Why am I wearing this? Really? Really? This pattern? A Hawaiian pattern at a funeral? Who dressed me in this? What's going on? What's going on? What's happening? Who's this? Who are you? Why are you taking me to my mother? What's going on? Why is everybody crying? He's just talking nonstop, and Jesus is, okay, come on, kid. Come on. Come here. Here's your mother. Right back to her. Everybody's in awe. And so it's a great, exciting, wondrous scene. You know, the widow's heart must have been so full that it burst open with love and joy at the reunion of her son. And Jesus is such a gentleman that he walks him right to his mother. He restores so much to our lives. It reminds me of the passage in Joel 2:25 through 32, where God says this, that he will restore what the locusts have eaten. In this life, it eats away at you, does it not? It's kind of like death by 10,000 paper cuts, slowly, over time. You kind of get worn out and thinned out on a lot of things, but Jesus can restore even what the locusts have eaten. You know, Jesus really revives two lives here. He revives the son, but don't miss who else he revives. He also gives back the mother a life too. Because even though he gave life technically and physically back to the son, Jesus gives the widow back her son, her safety, her future, her provider, her security, and he looks after this little mama. This resuscitation of the widow's son reminds me of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, who, by the way, was in that same region, and everybody knew the story. That's why they look back on Elijah's story. Everybody knew that story. And you can look it up for yourself, because we don't have time to go into it. In 1 Kings 17, look it up and see how much work Elijah had to do to bring somebody back from the dead. Finally, verse 16, and we'll close up with this and prepare for communion. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. Amen to that. God had visited his people in human flesh. And this report about Jesus went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. You know, as you read that part in the story of Elijah, remember this, where Elijah said, give me your son. In his great love, the Father said, take my son, my only son. And God the Father let his son die for us to save us, sinners. And he saves us from death and hell. Death thought that it had won, but death was swallowed up by Jesus. And when death tried to eat Jesus, it digested its own destruction. Jesus' compassion for all of us was expressed on the cross. Jesus sacrificed himself to pay for our sins. He allowed himself to be absolutely slaughtered for us in our place to die the death that we deserve. In Romans 5:8, it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. The people who witnessed this miracle were filled with fear. And when the great white throne judgment is at hand, all will fear the Lord, some with reverential fear out of gratitude and awe, others out of dread, knowing that they will face judgment of God for not believing in the only begotten Son of God, Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus tonight, you have much to fear in this life, and death is coming. But if you have repented, and if you want to repent of your sins and say, Lord, I accept your Son's sacrifice on the cross for my sins, then you have an awe and wonder that grows in your heart as you walk with him. Jesus can control and command even death because all things are subject to his authority. He is the author and creator of everything. He's the author who not only wrote the novel of the world into existence, but then he wrote himself into the story as the compassionate and powerful hero of the human race, the savior of the world. What an insightful little vignette this passage is for the compassion and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us praise our God who has the power to turn sorrow into joy, funerals into reunions, and death into life. Let's pray, and then we'll get ready to partake of communion together as a family, as the family of God. Father God, thank you for your Son Jesus who has the power over sin and death to wipe away our sins, to cover us, Lord. Thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus gave, Lord, the one and only sacrifice that pays for all of our sins, that washes us clean as white as snow. And now as we get ready to celebrate, Lord, and remember, Lord Jesus, your sacrifice on that cross, we pray that we honor you tonight. We pray that we give you praise. We pray that we give you glory, Lord, and give you your due place in our lives, Lord, as first in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.